Our Heavenly Father's discipline is the pledge of our adoption, the badge of our sonship. God Almighty chastens none but His own, but He chastens all who are His own. And all who are God's look upon His loving rod, His loving discipline, as a marked token of grace, knowing, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. I'm learning to give thanks to God that He does not leave me to myself. Painful as it is to feel His rod on my back, I'm learning to kiss the hand of Him who holds the rod. 'Tis my happiness below, not to live without the cross, but my Savior's power to know, sanctifying every loss. Trials must and will befall, but with humble faith to see God's love inscribed upon them all, this is happiness to me. God in Israel sows the seeds of affliction, pain, and toil. These spring up and choke the weeds that would else o'erspread the soil. Trials make His promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to His feet. Lay me low and keep me there. Did I meet no trials here? No chastisements by the way? Might I not with reason fear I should prove a castaway? Bastards may escape the rod, sunk in earthly vain delight, but the true born child of God must not and would not if he might. Thank God he doesn't leave me to myself. Spurgeon once said this: I bear my willing witness that I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than to anything else in my Lord's workshop. I sometimes question, he wrote, whether I have ever learned anything except through the rod. When my schoolroom is darkened, then I see most clearly. The title of my message tonight is Sonship, Obedience, and Suffering. Those three things always go together. Sonship, obedience, and suffering. There is no such thing as one who is the Son of God, the child of God, who is not obedient to his Father and learns that obedience through the things he suffers. Our text is Hebrews 5 and verse 8. We are told here concerning our Lord Jesus Christ as a man in his mediatorial capacity as our substitute, surety, and great high priest. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now there are several things obvious in these words. First, though Christ is the Son of God, he was not exempt from suffering. If he would redeem us from our sins and from the wrath of God which we deserve, he must suffer all the consequences of sin in his body and suffer the wrath of God to the full satisfaction of divine justice. There is no other way whereby God can forgive our sin except the punishing of sin to the full satisfaction of justice in that substitute whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ the Lord. Secondly, though our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he could not execute perfect righteousness to the full extent that the law and justice of God demands without perfect suffering. Suffering was essential to our Savior's obedience as our substitute. And thirdly, learn this. None of God's children in this world, none of God's sons are exempt from suffering. Our Lord said this, "In the world you shall have tribulation." There are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. As our Savior learned obedience by the things he suffered in this world, so we must learn obedience to God by the things we suffer. Now let me make three statements, and I trust God the Holy Spirit will teach them to us graciously. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ is uniquely and preeminently the Son of God. He is uniquely and preeminently the Son of God. We are the sons of God. That is, we who are chosen of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, called by His grace. We are the sons of God by grace, by adoption. And what a great honor and privilege that is. The apostle writes like this, "Because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because God adopted you as sons, in the fullness of time He made arrangement so that you'd hear the word and by the Spirit of His grace be born again, and He sends the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, causing you to cry, My Father." Oh, what a privilege that fallen, depraved sons of Adam, in the full consciousness of their corruption, depravity, sin, and deserved wrath, should lift their eyes to heaven and look God square in the face of Jesus Christ, His Son, and say with confidence, "God is my Father. Abba, Father." Beloved, now are we the sons of God. John prefaces that word by saying this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. If we are then the children of God, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ." We are the sons of God by grace, by adoption. But our Lord Jesus Christ is uniquely and preeminently the Son of God as no one else is. He is described in the Scriptures as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now those words describe Him in three ways. First, Christ Jesus is the only begotten of the Father in that He is the eternally begotten Son of the Father, one with the Father and the Spirit in the Holy Trinity. I have no understanding whatsoever of what that means. I'm just honest with you. I don't have any idea what is involved in the person of the triune Godhead. I simply recognize it is a plain declaration of Holy Scripture. We worship one God in the triunity of His sacred persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of the eternally begetting Father, one with the Father. That makes Him the Son of God uniquely and preeminently. Secondly, it means that our Lord Jesus Christ as a man is the only begotten Son of God, in that He is the virgin-born Son of God. He who came into this world as a man never ceased to be God. We sometimes speak of Him laying aside His glory. He didn't. He simply veiled it. We sometimes speak of Him laying aside His dominion. He didn't. He simply veiled it. That one who came in human flesh is as fully God as though He had never ceased as though He had never left the throne of God to come into this world, for in fact He didn't leave the throne of God. He's as fully God as though He were not man, and as fully man as though He were not God. He is born in the world as a man, but He's still God, the only begotten of the Father. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 3, the promise that God made concerning one coming who would be seed of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head. Here in Galatians 4, the Holy Spirit expounds that text of Scripture, telling us how it is fulfilled in the virgin birth of Christ. But when the fullness of time was come, verse 4, when the fullness of time, when all the fullness of God's purpose had reached its climax, When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made of a woman, made under the law for this purpose, that he might redeem them who are under the law, that we might receive that adoption which took place in eternity, the adoption of sons. Again, our Lord Jesus Christ is uniquely and preeminently the Son of God, the only begotten Son in his resurrection, glory, and exaltation as the firstborn among many brethren. Several times in the New Testament, Psalm 2 verse 7 is quoted, where God speaks of Christ sitting on his hill, sitting on his holy hill of Zion, sitting king in glory. And God says, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. It's quoted twice in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 6, I believe it is, and chapter 5 and verse 5. But turn back to Acts chapter 13. Here in Acts chapter 13, we have the declaration of what that meant. When the Father said to the Son, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, he was speaking about his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation at the Father's right hand as mediator, high priest, and king over his church. Back up to verse 27. We'll begin reading there. Acts 13, 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, they didn't know him. They didn't know him. In spite of his miracles, in spite of his doctrine, in spite of his preaching, they didn't know it. Because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets. They had the prophets every day read to them, but they didn't understand them either. They were religious as all get out, but they didn't know God and didn't know his word, which are read every Sabbath day. They have fulfilled the words of the prophets. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. Look at verse 28. Though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher. Now look at verse 30. But God hath raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings. We declare to you the gospel. How that the promise which was made to the fathers, beginning back yonder in Genesis 3:15, the promise made to the fathers concerning this one who comes seed of the woman, the promise made to the fathers in the types, pictures, and prophecies of the Old Testament, the promise made to the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as also it is written in the second Psalm. You see it now? Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had fulfilled his obedience unto the Father as our covenant mediator, surety, and substitute, when he had brought in everlasting righteousness, when he had by his blood put away our sins, he arose from the dead, and the Father said, this day have I begotten you. Sit down now until I make your foes my footstool. And there he sits upon the throne of glory, reigning as King Supreme. All right, secondly, though he lived in this world as the Son of God, uniquely and preeminently the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience. What a word. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. Obedience. Obedience. Obedience is more than compliance and conformity. Obedience begins, and in its essence, is a heart issue. You see, obedience is the voluntary subjection of myself to the will of another. If it is not voluntary, it is only outward compliance. It's not obedience. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. He voluntarily yielded himself in the totality of his being to the will of his Father. That's obedience, Bob. That's obedience. Obedience is owning the authority of another. performing the pleasure of another because you desire to do so. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he came here as Jehovah's servant to do the will of God Almighty, his Father, as a man. He was made under the law that he might obey, establish, and fulfill the law to the full satisfaction of justice as our substitute. Now, this obedience was essential to our Savior's priesthood. He could not be our high priest if he had not performed perfect obedience to the Father and thereby become author of eternal salvation, as we see in the following verse. Our Lord Jesus Christ volunteered to become obedient. And when he did so back in eternity. But he actually entered into obedience, the experience of it, by the things which he suffered as a man. He learned obedience by suffering. What on earth does that mean? The Lord Jesus came into the world and denied himself. That's what obedience involves in its essence. It is self-denial. He denied himself the pleasures, the comforts, the ease, and the well-being he rightfully deserved as a man because of his perfection. He denied himself the ease, the comfort, the pleasure, and the well-being he rightfully deserved as a man for us. For us. For the glory of God. For you and me. For you and me. You and I who are his children. For us, he said, I will not take comfort. I will not take ease. I will not take pleasure to myself. He pleased not himself, the scripture tells us, because it was his greater pleasure to please his Father in redeeming us. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. I read this to the men in the office just a few minutes ago, but it'll bear repetition. Look at verse 5. The Apostle Paul is writing to the believers at Philippi, and he is encouraging us and them to walk together in humility and love one for another. And this is what it says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mind of obedience, this mind of humility, this mind of self-denial, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This wasn't something he had to look after. It wasn't something he had to strive for. It was what he possesses by nature. He is equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The word's a very strong word. It means he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. David, he who is the God of glory, he who is the King of glory, he who is the maker, creator, and ruler of everything, took on him the form of a servant. Even to the point that on one occasion he took a bowl of water and a towel, wrapped the towel around his waist, knelt down at the feet of his disciples, Judas included. That man who was a betrayer from the beginning, and washed his feet. Made himself of no reputation. Took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he kept on humbling himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Though he was and is God the Son, uniquely and preeminently the Son of God, our Lord Jesus learned by what he suffered. Well, what was it he suffered? They are the things, the very things that you and I, at various times and circumstances, as God's children, suffer in this world. But you don't have to look at them. Your memory will serve well. Our Lord Jesus came here and suffered poverty. Poverty. We sometimes think we have needs. He had not where to lay his head. He suffered poverty as a man, willingly. Willingly. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who owns everything, took possession of nothing as a man. He suffered temptations of the devil. He who created Satan, he who created him and rules him, suffered himself to be tempted by him. He suffered the unjustified slander of men. He was accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber, and never once defended himself from their charges. Not one time. He suffered bereavement. He went to the graveside of his friend Lazarus and wept. He loved Lazarus. The Jews looked at it and said, "Behold how he loved him." He suffered misunderstanding and misrepresentation, both by his disciples and friends and by his enemies. They often misunderstood what he said. They often misunderstood what he did. They often misunderstood his actions and misunderstood his words and misrepresented both. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered betrayal by one who claimed to be his friend and should have been his friend. He was betrayed by him. He was abandoned, deserted, both by men who loved him and men who were loved of him. The Lord Jesus suffered sorrow like no man ever suffered sorrow. As he anticipated being made sin for us, he knelt in the garden and cried out to God. What sorrow. As he hung upon the cursed tree, was made to be sin for us, he cried out to God and said, "My iniquities are more than the hairs of my head." He cried out to God and he said, I am in trouble. Deliver my soul from the grave. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered being abandoned by his Father. We sometimes suffer feeling abandoned. Sometimes it seems, Bobby, that God's asleep, hiding his face, that he's forsaken us, that his mercy's clean gone forever. He who is our Savior, when he was made to be sin for us, was abandoned by his Father. Learned obedience by the things he suffered. He could never have known any of these things except by what he suffered. Never. He could never have experienced. That's what it means to know. You don't know something just because you got a notion in your head. You know it when you've experienced it. And he could never have known it except by what he suffered. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. He who is life could never know death, except he suffered death. And when he was made to be sin for us, he suffered death under the wrath of God. Someone said God had one son and only one without sin. He has no sons without sorrow. So thirdly, I want us to learn what God the Holy Spirit teaches us in this text. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The lessons taught are both practical and of immense importance. Number one, obedience is the character of God's sons. In the tenor of our lives, Sammy, if we're God's children, we're obedient to him. That's the character of God's sons. So, but preacher, you tell us all the time we're full of sin, nothing but sin, everything we do, sin. That's true. That's true. But that's not what we really are. That's not that new man. That's not that man created after God in true holiness. Oh no. God's sons and daughters are men and women who walk before him in the depth of their heart, gladly surrendering to him universal compliance in all aspects of their lives. We want his will. And that's what dominates the life of the believer. Secondly, obedience is a costly thing. Always is. Always is. If you tell your sons and daughters to do something, it necessarily involves them surrendering what they want to do at the time. It necessarily involves them taking up what you've called them to do. It necessarily involves some effort on their part to do it. And it may even cause them some pain. Well, with God's children, obedience necessarily involves self-denial and surrender necessarily. It necessarily involves not doing our pleasure. The scripture tells us plainly, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. The apostle Peter in 1 Peter tells us that if we suffer as Christians, if we suffer as Christians, as believers, we have nothing of which to be ashamed. For Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And when he was suffered, he committed himself to God our Father and his Father. Look here in Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not because you act holier than thou, not because you act like a horse's rear, but because of righteousness' sake. Because of the gospel of God's grace. Because you declare plainly by your identification with the gospel and your testimony to the gospel that righteousness comes only by Jesus Christ the Lord, only by the grace of God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, because of the gospel. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now thirdly, learn this. God's love for us and our relationship to him as the sons and daughters of God Almighty do not exempt us from suffering. We live in this crazy health, wealth, prosperity, religious age in which people automatically associate health and prosperity and happiness with godliness and strong faith. And they conversely associate poverty and sickness and sorrow and hardship and heaviness of heart with unbelief and ungodliness. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Though the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God's love, he was not spared any suffering or sorrow as a man. None. The disciple is not above his Lord, nor the servant above his master. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and if we follow him, we shall be as well. One of the old writers, I don't remember who, made this statement. I jotted it down some time back. If a sheep strays from the flock, the shepherd sets his dog after it, not to kill it, but to bring it back to the shepherd. That's the purpose of God's afflictions. I think it was Spurgeon who said, afflictions, adversity, trials, temptations, these are God's black dog by which he fetches his sheep to himself. Fourthly, the things which we suffer in this world by the will of God are the things by which we learn obedience to the will of God. We don't learn by words, but by experience. Not by reading. Oh, the words and the reading are necessary, but if that's all you get, you don't learn anything. We learn by tasting. We don't learn by just listening to instruction, but by correction. Our Father chastens us that we might live before him and be partakers of his holiness. We don't learn by admonition, but by affliction. Now this is what David said. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I've kept your word. It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Won't learn them any other way. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. What a word. Now, it doesn't matter who the errand boy is. Whatever it is that comes your way, be it prosperous or adverse, it is sent by God our Father to teach us. The Puritans, some of them had unique ways of saying things. Stephen Charnock said, "We often learn more of God under the rod that strikes us than under the staff that comforts us." Thomas Brooks said, "God's house of correction is his school of instruction." And William Jenkins, he said, "As the wicked are hurt by the best things," are you listening? "So the godly are bettered by the worst things." We only learn obedience by suffering. Some of you here are yet without Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. You'll never learn the obedience of faith until you suffer being under the wrath of God. Lost, undone. Until God makes you to understand that you can do nothing by which to retrieve yourself from your lost and ruined condition, from the corruption of your nature, the depravity of your heart, and the wrath of God Almighty, you will never trust His Son. Won't do it. Won't do it. We only learn patience by the trial of our faith. We only learn sympathy when we've experienced sympathy. Isn't that so? No woman can experience and empathize with a woman who's lost her husband except a woman who's lost her husband. No one can empathize with one who has lost a child except one who's lost a child. No one can empathize with devastating illness except one who's had devastating illness. We never learn forgiveness. That is, we never learn to practice it until we've experienced it. We never learn to help a fallen brother until we've been helped from a fall by a brother. How often have you said, "Well, if that's me, I know what I'd do." Let me tell you something. You don't have any idea what you should do, much less would do. Just don't. "So I know what I'd do." No, you don't. No, you don't. Not till you've been there. We never learn what we would do or should do in any circumstance until we're in the midst of the same trial ourselves. And we will never learn to be weaned from this earth until God graciously weans us from this earth. Now then, we greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. And I'm going to tell you, my friend, if you're in heaviness, there's a needs be for it. If you're His. There's a needs be. God never causes His child a needless tear. All right. In the midst of this heaviness, yet we rejoice that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow, I don't know how, heaven will be more heavenly and glory more glorious and rest more restful, and salvation more delightful because of the trial of our faith than it possibly could be otherwise. And so let us, in everything we suffer in this world, ask God to teach us, like the sons of God, obedience by the things we suffer. Amen. All right, Lindsay, you come lead us in the hymn, if you will.